would you desire to be like Daniel, but would you desire a life like Daniel's? And so I would actually ask you to consider like how you would approach and interpret that question. If you had a chance to trade your life for his, would you want to do so? Because I don't think it's abundantly clear like what the correct answer is in that case. Like you may say no, no way, or you're like, well, yeah, considering. Let's go to the context a little bit. First of all, we're in the Gospel Project, meaning we started in September of 2024, going through all of Scripture for 3 years. And so now we find ourselves in the book of Daniel, which is now towards the end of the New Testament. By the spring, we will be in the New Testament for the last, you know, little over a year before we finish this journey in August, September of 2027. And so we're over halfway there now, or almost halfway there. So the Israelites, were created by God. We sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. All of creation then became fallen. We all subject to the sin of Adam, and by it condemned. The wages of sin are death. And we see that death and that judgment play out in a variety of ways throughout the Old Testament. It gets pretty discouraging because you hear gross story after disgusting account of just humans' inability to be faithful to God. That verse that Harper read in Deuteronomy, you must follow his commands, you must do this, and just see failure after failure, and it gets very discouraging. We kind of called it, the downward spiral, which is the toilet bowl of humans. It's a toilet bowl of our righteousness. It deserves to be flushed. That's what it's like. And so it gets very discouraging. But the story is not over. And so what we have now is a heavy dose of God's judgment by taking the Israelites, who are Abraham's family, taking the Israelites and have given them a promised land to say, hey, here's a glimpse of my kingdom restored, and yet it was lost, and now they're exiled to Babylon. And so very, very heartbreaking to really say, you have no home, you are now homeless. You will basically be nomads or foreigners in a foreign land. It's not comfortable at all. And that's where we find Daniel. He is in a foreign land in Babylon, and he has found himself, as we looked last week with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, their Babylonian names, or Chaldean, as Babylon's also named, that they are incredible young specimens. A little background on this historical context I'd like to read to you, of just what's going on in this region. The transition from the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire to a new empire, the Achaemenid Persian Empire, if anyone remembers their Western civilization, represents one of the most transformative shifts in ancient history, providing the specific geopolitical backdrop for the events of Daniel chapter 6. This era was marked by the collapse of a century-long hegemony and the rapid rise of Cyrus the Great. And it was documented through often used historically the biblical narrative, but also other classic historians like Herodotus and the archaeological finds such as the Nabonidus Chronicle. There's other historians outside of Scripture, but Scripture is certainly used because it's a reliable ancient document to figure out what happened during these times. Following the death of Nebuchadnezzar II, the Neo-Babylonian Empire entered a period of extreme instability, marked by assassinations and short-lived rulers. Sounds familiar to Israel and Judah. So in 556 BC, which Daniel was born around 620 BC, Nabonidus ascended to the throne via a palace coup. He was controversial, and he alienated the powerful priesthood of Marduk, which was the main Babylonian god, by attempting to elevate the moon god Sin as the supreme deity. So, disruption in the culture here. His reign was characterized by economic neglect and religious friction, which eventually allowed the Persians to present themselves as liberators. One of the most significant historical confirmations in the sources is what's considered the co-regency of Belshazzar. In Daniel chapter 5, which was not read today, it's another famous Daniel story. In the first six chapters, there's a lot of things we're taught in Sunday school, of the writing on the wall. of Belshazzar. And that confused historians because that doesn't seem like listed as a king of this of the Medes and the Persians. But what had happened, it says for 10 years, Nabonidus, actually, who was the listed historically as the king of the Persians, resided in an Arabian oasis called Tama, leaving his son Belshazzar, from Daniel chapter 5, as the de facto king in Babylon. So this co-regency, or like dual administration, explains why Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5, by Belshazzar, is like, I'll make you the third highest ruler in the land if you can tell me what the writing on the wall is. Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second, and then Daniel could have been third, or was appointed third, actually. By the 17th year of Nabonidus' reign, the empire's internal coherence had reached a breaking point. So on that night in Daniel chapter 5, the Persian conquest in October of 539 BC was sudden and decisive. Following a victory, Opus, Persian forces entered Babylon on the night of October the 12th. Historical accounts from Herodotus and Xenophon suggest that Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River, allowing his troops to wade into the city via the riverbed while the inhabitants were distracted by a great festival, which we find Belshazzar celebrating in Daniel chapter 5. This aligns with that biblical account, and him, Belshazzar, being actually killed on that night. Following this conquest, the sources introduced Darius the Mede, who reorganized the realm into a tiered bureaucracy. We love bureaucracy here in America. While his secular identity remains debated, theories could have identified him by Darius the Mede as the governor Gubaru, because Darius the Mede isn't found in any other sources besides scripture. Could also be the Median king Cyaxerxes, or a throne name for Cyrus. It emphasizes that this was now the empire of the Medo-Persians. Darius appointed 120 satraps, which are protectors or administrators of the kingdom, and they were overseen by three presidents. Daniel's promotion to the head of this hierarchy was intended to ensure the king would, quote, suffer no loss in Daniel chapter 5. The narrative, then, of the lion's den hinges on, in this Persian empire, the irrevocable nature of Persian law. Before the Persians were there, it was usually what the king says go, and if the king changes mind, that's fine. But Persians were different in that if it the law was actually had to be even beheld by the king. So once a decree was sealed with the royal signet, even the king could not rescind it, reflecting a legal culture where the monarch was bound by his own office. The sources note that the linguistic fabric of the book of Daniel, which was written in both Aramaic and peppered with old Persian and Median words, further validates this setting in the 6th century BC. So really, some of this history, if you had more time to dig into it, really interesting. I've just got a summary here, but just how much ancient history is actually trying to catch up with the Bible even today. It's really incredible. Ultimately, the transition from Babylonian or Chaldean hegemony to this Persian administration move from a policy of uprooting foreign people, like they'd done from Israel and Judah, bring them to us and retrain them, to one of religious tolerance and local autonomy. So this shift at this time in history also meant that we'll soon see the Jewish exiles try to be repatriated into their land and the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. And so Daniel was a figure of note in all of this time, because this was very disruptive, you can imagine. Multiple kings and regimes he had to live through, and then a whole country conquest and a new empire to come. So that gives us back to the question, would you like a life like Daniel's? A little bit in Daniel's timeline, his life at this point, he's roughly early 80s. He was born, or like I said, around 620 BC during the religious reforms of Josiah. So this is meant for you to reflect. Would I want a life like this? If you remember what King Josiah did in Judah, he was a very young, a boy king, who in his reign, they rediscovered the book of the law. And it was an anomaly. Like Israel had forgotten what God had commanded in his promises. And so there was great revival and revitalization in Israel. And this is with this is when Daniel was a youth. So Josiah predates Daniel just barely. So Josiah had been doing this as Daniel's growing up. And it's there that we could probably assume that Daniel, his faith took hold when he could hear the revelations of God and his faithfulness, how he delivered Israel and Judah many times in the past. And yet, by the time that he's around 15 to 16 years old, any teenagers in the room, you can relate, you think about what you were used to in your life. You know, you've hopefully been taught and have faithfulness as well. And then yet, right now, I know we've talked about in the church, how likely it is that our teenagers in the room, our children, will not be able to experience the same type of life we have. And it gets a little sad. It's like, oh, that would be very disruptive. I know, like, Billy, you'd be very disappointed if they, you know, when you raise your kids, it'll look nothing like when I raise mine. But that's exactly what happened to Daniel. When he was a teenager, around 603 BC, or actually around when he was 15, would have been when Israel was besieged by Babylon. And so he went through one of the most horrendous types of warfare you could, when you are cut off from all your supplies and it's just a battle of attrition there to say, can you outlast and just survive until you say either, no, I will die or I will surrender completely. And that's what Daniel had to live through, assuming with his family. So after the siege, and he might have lived through two of the sieges, he then was removed with the other young bright men in the first deployment of Judah young men to Babylon. And so in that time, you're moved from home. You're basically a prisoner. But we see in Babylon, doesn't seem so bad, right? It's not like they're put in chains and whipped every day. They're retrained into the ways of Babylonian culture. And we say they're given food and provision to eat. They need to work for Babylon, and Babylon's good. We do see it doesn't come without some consequence, as we looked at last week with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because a Babylonian culture is not one that is going to honor God as the supreme being. It honors Babylonian culture and its gods as the supreme beings, and you had to find a way to recognize, live in that, work in that, except when you couldn't, at which time you had to take a stand like those three young men did. But we see that God was there in the stand that they took. And the same with Daniel. Nicole asked her in Sunday school, where was Daniel? Well, we assume he was out of town, that he didn't have to make that choice to bow down. But he, in general, always was gaining favor with the powers that be as a major bureaucrat. He was the most incredible bureaucrat, and one that we can actually aspire to be instead of some of the bureaucrats that we have here in our country. Not saying they're all bad. But his rise to power, 603 BC, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the four metal statue, and Nebuchadnezzar earned his trust. And then he lived through much in Nebuchadnezzar's time, where Nebuchadnezzar went mad for 7 years, which they say is also backed up by ancient texts, because there's a big gap in the recorded works of secular historians in that time. He also then saw Babylonian invaded and captured by the Persians. And so then he lived through this night on Daniel chapter 5 when the Persians came and took over through the Euphrates River. So he went through a lot. If you had all of that in front of you, would you want Daniel's life? It's like you have a chance to be sieged, cut off, and you see your family suffer. You have a chance to be displanted from your home. You have a chance to really be subject to a boss who will you do whatever I say, no matter what I say to do, and have to find a way to stay faithful and remember who you are through all of that. That sounds like a really difficult life. Very much more pressure than what I've experienced to this date. And yet, when you look at Daniel, would you want his life? And my takeaway is, why wouldn't you? Because it's marked by a steadfast faith that carries him through all of that without fail. He is marked by a faith that survives and thrives and ultimately carries him through some of the most difficult circumstances you could ever imagine. So We'll come back around to that. But really, even though his life looks so hard by so much of the circumstances he had to experience, I would rather choose a life where God sustained my faith and showed it than one that lacked the ability to do hard things. So his final years, we find him in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel. And so he's here, he's gone through multiple regimes, even the Persians at this point. He's likely 84 to 86 years old. And he's still kicking butt at his job in the bureaucracy so much so he gets his friends jealous or his colleagues jealous. They say, we got to do something with him. You'd think they would have said, he's old, he'll be gone soon, he'll die soon. But that's not enough for them. It's like, hey, it's, you know, new times, we need to get him out of here because we do not have as good as we'd have it if it wasn't for him. And we can advance then in our careers. So that's when we get to the laws made. If there's one practical takeaway from this, is beware when people start flattering you. Because that's exactly what the king failed to do. It's like, king, you are amazing. Wouldn't it be great if there was a law that said only you all the time receive glory, honor, and prayer? All right, yeah, that sounds great. But they had ulterior motives. I don't believe those men, the other satraps, loved their king. I think they loved themselves. And out of their love for themselves, they started flattering the king. Beware of flattery by others. Outside of the Christian church, I do not know where true love for brother or sister can exist. So there is ulterior motives in humans. So you can see the king's distress, like, what have I done? What have I done? It's just because he failed to recognize flattery, which flattery, I think, that word means it's flat, it's shallow praise. It's not deep praise, like, oh, that's real. So just be on your guard against that. It almost always is coming with something else. And you don't need it because you already have the one who's told you who you are, really. So be on your guard against that. But then we get to the edict is in place. Daniel consistently, he doesn't now say, oh, I'm now going to defy the edict just to prove a point about my God is good and I'm old and what do I have to lose? He was always praying. All these years had passed since he'd left Judah, and he still knows exactly who he ultimately is. He's a part of the Israelite family who has a promise to be saved by the Israelite God. And so he looks back to Jerusalem three times a day, and he prays. And he prays to his God, and he does it with the window open. This is where we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and reflected on that this morning in Sunday school. And it's like, would you do that? And it's like, oh, I don't know. And by God's grace, I would take a stand. In Daniel's case, I really know I would be thinking about, well, if that law's there, I'll just shut the door. Like, and I'll be able to not disrupt anybody. I would be really looking for just ways to be like, well, I'm not being unfaithful. I'm being obedient to God while also not being unfaithful to the kingdom I'm in right now, which Jeremiah had said in all of this, another contemporary prophet, like, do well for the country you're in. Serve them well. Be excellent in the work you do. And Daniel's done that. You would think there'd be a lot of easy ways to be like, I can still pray without drawing a scene to actually defy this. And I'll be honest with you, when we went through COVID here and we started to get some restriction here, not nearly what it was in other places of the world and in America, but it was difficult to know the right moves to make because you're just told to do so. And if that type of scenario happens again, I hope the Holy Spirit will tell us what to do. And I what we do know about Daniel, and they go back to earlier Daniel chapter 6, it's one of the main points of this teaching today. We cannot rely on our own selves to figure out what we should do or need to do in persecution or can do. It has to be a spirit within us to make the right choice. It absolutely, 100%, unequivocally, in you and in me, for this church and in your life, it has to be a spirit within you that guides you and allows you to make the right choice. If not for that, you might get lucky. God has a plan where, you know, people have defied his spirit and they haven't been immediately destroyed. But in COVID, I have no idea if did exactly the will of God. And Andy and I, when we were choosing to make decisions, and Ken at that time, like, how much restriction do we put on? Other men like us, who don't believe different than Andy or I do, went to prison in that time because they said, we will meet because we think it is commanded in these circumstances to keep meeting as a church. So if we get that again, these types of scriptures help inform us. They help speak and allow the Spirit to tell us, what should we do? Is it simple? No, and that's why it takes a miracle of God to make those right choices. And it takes a miracle of God for Daniel to do so as well. It took a miracle of God to say his faithfulness was not going to be compromised to change what he'd always done by this new rule. Odds are he knew exactly what was up. And odds are he didn't fear it. And that verse shows that Daniel feared. What we do know is that his situation is not new in Scripture. People were being persecuted for their faith and following, trying to seek the will of God before him in this time and now today. Also, we have to keep in mind all those who have been sought to be killed for their faith. Many do not survive miraculously as Daniel has. But Jesus is not unaware of suffering. In fact, he identifies completely and fully with suffering and persecution. He says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter says in his first letter, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers, though, as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And there's four other scriptures that just point so clearly that suffering is not to be feared, but can actually be looked forward to with an expectation of joy and blessing. James says, count it all joy. All joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience. Paul says, we also glory in tribulations in Romans 5, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Suffering and tribulations very productive, these last two men said. Paul in Corinthians, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And to the Colossians, he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And in Acts, you see actual scenarios where they are persecuted, brought in front of the council, and then released, and they think, wow, what they said is true. What Christ said is true. That was amazing. And yet we look at some of those experiences like, please, please spare me. And I would be very careful to, and Chris and I talk about this, and I'm not sure we see it the same way yet, but I do not want to be spared from the joy that I just read in those scriptures. Do not spare me from that type of rejoicing. Do I pray for suffering in my life? No, but I do pray for those blessings from God. And that is exactly what Daniel has gotten to witness in the lion's den. He just was not afraid of it. Do I think we have to search for it? No, because Jesus has promised it will find you. So therefore, we do not have to create it. It will find us, though. And when we find it, we need not fear, because it's actually one of the most amazing promises we have from Christ in Scripture, that He will be there with you. And that is actually the main takeaway for me when we consider Daniel's story. It's like, oh, I want to be like Daniel. I'd like to be able to say, I'm going to keep doing it, even though you're going to kill me by me doing it. I would tell the church, don't worry about it. Because that's what Christ has said. Do not fear. Do not be anxious about these situations that are hypothetical in your life. There's an unknown future waiting for all of us. It's extremely unknown right now because the world is changing so fast. It's very unknown, and you do not know how you will be treated, and you especially are concerned of how the people you love will be treated. Because we have a lot of children here who will probably have children of their own, and I hope they do, and I hope they have a lot of them. And at some point, there is going to be someone we loved who will love, or there will be a generation that really goes through it. And God knows all about it. And He is planned for it, and He is there already. And His Spirit will allow the people we love to endure it, even if it hurts tremendously. He will allow them to endure whatever suffering awaits. I say it to my children, Billy, you do not have to be afraid. And it's not because you've got a good dad. I cannot promise you anything. But because you've got a good God who promises, I'm there, and it's actually the very opposite, where you say, that's going to be really impossible. No, He says there will be a great blessing and glory, and even the word pleasure used by Paul to the Corinthians. There is a theology of great blessing and persecution from our Christ. And it is on display in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in Daniel in the lion's den, where I don't want to have to be thrown into an execution device like the lion's den. Although that particular one, when the lion's mouth are shut, all of a sudden becomes, that's something a lot of kids would sign up for. You mean you can play with lions and not get bit? Like, that sounds really fun. Those big cats are fun. I don't want to do it. But if that's what God puts me in, He is there. But as we talked about in Sunday school, I will not boast in my ability to do it, because I know it's not me who would be able to not disown Christ in these moments. It would be by the Spirit of God that would carry me through if I have to be put in a situation like Daniel. And it would be the same for you. It's the only way. You don't walk out of here saying, okay, here I go. I hope I can do like Daniel. And forget it. It's a lost cause. What else should you do? You read Scripture. And Scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of you. It's the gift of God, not of your works, so you can't boast. And Paul says in Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you want the type of faith and the type of blessing that Daniel got to have, to say, whoa, I saw my friends saved here. I made it through a siege. I made it through displaying for my home country. I made it through a execution sentence. How do you get to experience something like that? You listen to the word of God. And by God's grace, He will save you by a gift to you. Subject yourself to the word of God as often as possible, because He says, by that's where I will save you. That's where faith will take hold in your heart, when you hear my word and my Spirit comes in and regenerates within you a whole new life. That is the answer to Daniel. That's exactly what he had, where you don't have to look at Daniel's life like, I really don't want that. It's like, once you have faith, the whole unknown future, all of a sudden, it's just details. The main story is already written. You are sealed by His Spirit. And that doesn't matter if you say, actually, my future is pretty mundane. That's fine. He's faithful in the mundane and the ordinary, as we'd call it. Or you'd look at your future and you find out, actually, it's incredibly exciting. A whole lot of ups and downs, mostly downs. There's not that big of a difference between the mundane and ordinary in that existence. They are both marked not by your version of your story isn't the most important thing to God. The fact that God is there That is the thing that defines it. And so for one part of the body, he says, yes, you'll do this. And for another, you'll do this. And he's God of both parts of the body. So you say, well, God, what will it be for me? Just like the disciples asked him. What about him? What's it to you, what I have for him? You follow me. That's all you have to worry about. So yes, the future is unknown. There is a lot to worry about. A Christ follower need not fear. He is already there. He proves it throughout the Old Testament. He's proven it here in Daniel already, and he's proven it again in Daniel 6. And he'll go on to manifest that as we get into the New Testament and say, look at Christ. How can you look at Christ and get so distracted about these unknown when Christ is saying, don't worry. Keep your eyes right here. Keep your eyes right here, and I will carry you through. I will be the one to send you the helper to speak for you in those moments. I will be the one. I will be the one. It is exciting and thrilling to think that we have a faith that it actually does not matter what we experience from here on out. And it's actually the only thing I can keep you sane considering the unknowns of the future. I do want to share one example before we stop. As just a sad example this week of, I would be curious, I'm going to read a statement to you. Caleb, flip to that slide for me that I have up there. This is Scott Adams, and he created Dilbert. And he has prostate cancer. He's, I think, around 60 years old. And he said, he does a daily YouTube live, and so he won't live long. I don't know how much time he has left. But he said this last week to his Christian friends. He said, it is my plan to convert to Christianity. So I still have time. But my understanding is it's never too late. And on top of that, any skepticism I have about reality would certainly be instantly answered if I wake up in heaven. I do believe that the dominant Christian theory is that I would wake up in heaven if I have a good life. Yeah, I don't necessarily have to state something in advance, and so to my Christian friends, yes, it's coming. So you don't need to talk me into it. I am now convinced that the risk-reward is completely smart. If it turns out that there's nothing there, I've lost nothing, and I've respected your wishes, and I like doing that. If it turns out there is something there and the Christian model is the closest to it, I win. So with your permission, I promise you that I will convert, but I probably won't spend much time in that phase, so don't expect it to happen today. And I'd be curious of what your response is to that, or if you had a friend that you love that also responded like that. Oh yes, actually I will. I will convert to Christianity. It just seems to make sense considering I'm going to die soon. Why not risk it by believing? There's multiple problems there. We won't break them all down. But ultimately, it is to think that it sounds like Scott Adams' will is still the one calling the shots. Is it your litmus test that if you had a cancer diagnosis with a month left to live, whose will is calling the shots in your life? And I think it's worth examining. Now, he's right. He's got time left. Do I think that's the words of a regenerated spirit? I do not. But he's got time left, and I prayed for him when I read this story, or read his words. For you and I, do a test like, where is it that your will is right now? Just consider, is it where you say, God, only if you give me this route is the one I want. Basically, if you give me what I want, then I will serve you. Or have you come to the point where you say, not my will, but your will be done? Where you have effectively died or will die to whatever you desire for the sake of living to Christ. Now, do I believe you can die on your own? No, I think it's the work of God in you. But if you right now know, like, yes, my will would answer a lot like Scott's will did. It's my will to make sure, God, you allow me to only be blessed and happy throughout my life. If that is what you want to cling to, just look how it's gone so far for you and your friends and for me. And as opposed to, what if you let go of all of your hopes and expectations for what you can do and instead say, God, whatever you give me, even if that road looks dark and dreary, that is the road that's promised to lead to life and life forever. And he then says, I'm the one who will make sure it leads to life, as opposed to, I have to do it. Scott's still calling a lot of the shots, according to his testimony on January 4th. I would tell you, if you have that feeling, if you've not believed it, it is one of the most freeing things you could ever do to stop calling the shots and start letting God do so. So many of your worries, so many of your fears, you think, I don't think I could do what Daniel would. Great, that's what I would freely admit. But now God will call the shots. And I expect him to call the shots if I find myself in a place like Daniel. Or if not, I expect him to call the shots if I'm 90 years old and lived a pretty mundane life compared to Daniel's life. He's still going to call the shots. And I want what he wants, no matter the difference between those two timelines for me.